Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I just ask that you would be here as our inspiration this morning. Father, I know some marriages are further down the road and they just still feel like it hasn't clicked. And you're offering yourself as the builder, the finisher, not just the author, but the finisher of their relationship. And others, Lord, are just at the start. And I pray they would get a sense of how powerful it could be if from the very start of their marriage, they can let you be the one who builds it. And so we just pray that we would come with that hope and that confidence and give ourselves over to you. In Jesus' name, amen. About 6 years ago, I got a great invitation. My German publisher asked me to go through Germany and to do a speaking tour along a good part of the country. And Lisa and I had never been to Europe before. We had small kids. We didn't have the money or the time to do it. And here they were going to fly us over there. And so Lisa very sensibly said, hey, Gary, why don't we go out a week early since we've never been there before? We can just see the sites we want to see because once the tour starts, you just go into a different church every night. It gets kind of busy. I said, that sounds great. So she was making preparations, and it was a busy season in my life, so I wasn't giving it the attention I probably should have. And so then she said, what kind of car do you want to rent? I said, well, just go ahead and get a mid-sized car. That's fine. And I discovered that a mid-sized car in the United States is very different from a mid-sized car in Germany. And so we pull up, and when you think of Germany, guys, and some women too, but particularly guys, when you think of bucket lists and you think of Germany, what is there to do in Germany that probably every guy looks forward to? The Autobahn, right? I mean, it's just, and I just didn't even, I could be so dense, it just didn't even occur to me that I could be on the Autobahn. And so we pull up to the rental place, and I found out to my horror that I had rented a Fiat Punto. Now, you don't know, may not know what a Fiat Punto is because they don't even sell them here because the SUVs would run over them and not even see it. But here's the sort of size of cars that you see in Europe. So we get on the Autobahn, right? And it was such an emasculating experience. I'm on the Autobahn, right? A life dream. And I'm like, nee, 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 nee. And I have these Volvos, and I've got the BMWs, and the Mercedes, and even a VW Golf. I could just feel the testosterone draining out of my body. But finally, as a gift from God, I came up to a vegetable truck loaded with corn, and I had a car I was going to get to pass, right? So I have to look in my rearview mirror because literally they could be going 150, 200 miles an hour. There's nothing a half a mile away. So I get in the left-hand lane, he's nee, 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 nee. It was just so unbelievably frustrating on the Autobahn in a Fiat Punto. I couldn't believe how stupid do I have to be. Well, we drove around in that Punto, and then a week later, the publisher picks us up, and they're driving us everywhere. They dropped us off at a campground where I did a conference right at the top of, right below the North Sea. Just beautiful, but we had to get back to Frankfurt where we're going to fly back to the United States. And they had a plane, two train tickets that they were going to get for both Lisa and I. And I went online and figured out for the same price as two train tickets, I could rent a Mercedes-Benz one way for one day. And I asked them if they would mind and said, no, that's fine. And so I got this Mercedes-Benz, 6-speed manual transmission designed for the Autobahn. And I got to drive that back, and my wife was very gracious to let me do it and didn't close her eyes too much of the time. But I got to tell you, I've driven on the Autobahn twice, and it's an entirely different experience when you're driving in a Mercedes-Benz with a 6-speed manual transmission and when you're driving in a Fiat Punto. In the same way, you can have two different couples that are married. One feels like they're in that Mercedes-Benz. They're cruising down. They're passing other cars, having the time of their life. And there are those couples that are in the little Fiat Punto. Nee, 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 nee. Occasionally they see another couple. Nee, 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 nee. But they're just going back. I don't know what your marital experience is, but I want to look at this session. How can you go from the Fiat Punto to the Mercedes-Benz? Because it really is worth it to make that journey. Here's what won't determine it. It won't be determined by whether or not you married the right person. It won't happen just because you're compatible and you just naturally have a great marriage. If you want to ride on the Autobahn of marriage in a Mercedes-Benz, it has to be an intentional pursuit where you choose to get there. The problem is we get into marriage, and because infatuation was so strong, we feel like it's a great match, and then we just let things die. And the problem is when we go into drift in marriage, we never drift together. D.A. Carson said this. I love this quote. He said, "One of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature lies in the universal propensity for downward drift." Do you ever notice that drift never goes up? We don't drift into physical health. We drift in becoming couch potatoes, right? We don't drift, unless there's a big inheritance, you don't drift into financial success. You usually drift into debt. You don't drift into wisdom. You have to study. You have to apply. In all of these things, drift always takes us away. And the same thing is true of marriage. You could have two people beautifully compatible, wonderfully matched, but if they're not building their marriage, if they're just letting life happen, they're drifting apart. And they're going to become more and more frustrated with their marriage. Now, some of you might say, Gary, for us, I don't think it's a matter of us drifting apart. I'm just not sure we're ever that good of a match. I mean, how can I grow together with someone that I'm not even sure I fit with very well? There's an account in Belize that has challenged me in this regard. In about the 1950s, a lot of German Mennonites wanted to get out of Germany. Remember what happened in the 1940s, right? World War II, Hitler, all of that awful stuff. And there's a group of German Mennonites that said, you know what, we're kind of done with this country. Let's go somewhere else. They scoped out over the world, finally settled. They'd like to resettle in Belize. Now, it's going to be harder for some of you younger couples to understand this, but in the 1950s, Germans were looked at with such suspicion. I mean, they brought the world to the brink of extinction and chaos with Nazism, and they knew the stories of the horrible Holocaust events and all of that. So all Germans were suspect. Now, the German Mennonites are coming over to Belize, and they don't sound like Nazis, they don't look like Nazis, but they're still Germans. And so Belize says, you know what, okay, we'll give you a chance, but you're going to settle in this part of the country. And it's a part of Belize where nobody lived because it was the most barren part. There was nothing there. It wasn't worth anything. They said they can't really wreck that part of our country. It's already wrecked. We're not really giving them anything. Within a few decades, where the German Mennonites had settled because of their work ethic, because of their faith, that is now the most productive part of Belize in the entire country. Somebody's there told me, Gary, you just know when you're in the Mennonite lands. You just know. You can just tell. It has been taken from this place that was decrepit, that nobody wanted to go there, to now be one of the most valuable parts of Belize as well. And what I'm saying is, it's not what you have, it's what you make of it. If you apply faith, if you apply a certain relational work ethic, you could have this barren country. It's not producing any fruit. It's not nurturing you. It's not producing any enjoyment. But you learn what you have to do. You apply your faith. You apply that work ethic. And you can have one of the most productive marriages that not only satisfy you, but that literally feeds others, that is life-giving to others. Because it's not just you building. This is key. It's your faith. It's your God who will build with you. Jeremiah 31, 3 through 4 says this, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you, and you will be rebuilt." Now, of course, God isn't talking about marriage here, but there are many passages where I believe this is a fair application, where God is presenting himself to Israel as a builder. I will build you. And here's the key for some of your marriages, and I can even rebuild you if you've been torn down. And we often talk a lot about images of God as our Father. We talk about the shepherd. We talk about him as creator. But one of the most popular images in Scripture of how we understand God is as a builder. And he represents himself here as a builder here. Think about it. When you go back to these Old Testament passages where so many of us just skip over those weird passages, think about how meticulously God was involved in building a temple that had relatively a short life. I want the door frames to look like this. Here's what you put on the lights, and here's what the ceiling looks like, and here's how you cover the floor, and even the doorposts, and the handles, and the candlestick. I mean, everything. God is so intricately involved in a temple that will be torn apart and be reduced to rubble. So was that part of Scripture just to help them build that temple? Or is God speaking a message to us long generations hence? This is my nature. This is who I am. I want to get involved. I want to build this. I love to create. Just let me be your architect. Let me show you what to do. This shows us the character of God, that he wants to build us and to rebuild us. And so that's what happens here. You can rebuild your marriage. Notice Jesus came, and what was his occupation? He was a carpenter, somebody who builds things. And throughout Scripture, we see God as a builder. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It's not just about God building a temple. If he was that concerned about building a building that he knew would be torn down by the enemies, that he would rebuild and that one would be torn down, how much more do you think he's going to be involved in building the temple of who you are and the temple of your marriage? And then we're told in Hebrews 3:4, the builder of all things is God. God reveals himself as a builder. Now, this is why it's so key as we apply this to marriage. When I'm working with my premarital couples, there's an image I will give to everyone. Because I think most people in our culture today think if they find their soulmate, marriage is like planting a tree. You get a tree, you put a sapling in the ground, you fertilize it, you stake it, you water it. If there are deer around, you might even put a fence around it or whatnot. But you know, after a few years, that tree just grows on its own, doesn't it? You don't have to protect it. It gets its own water. It gets its own nutrients. You just watch it, and your grandchildren will see that tree grow without taking care of it. Because that's what a tree does. It just organically grows. You give it a good start, and it finishes the task. And that's kind of how we deal with our relationships. When we become infatuated with each other, we share stories. We fertilize it. We're kind. We give each other gifts. We touch. We resolve conflict. We don't let it settle. We make sure we talk through these issues. And then we get married, and we have jobs, and then we have kids, and we have other things, and we stop doing what we used to do to nurture, to feed, to water, and protect the marriage. And we think it's just going to finish itself, but it doesn't. It never does. Because marriage isn't like planting a tree. Marriage is like building a brick house. And you put it together brick by brick. And if you stop building that house at any point along the way, it doesn't matter how far you get, and it doesn't matter why you stop. Maybe you get bored. Maybe you lose your enchantment with this other person. Maybe it's more difficult than you thought it should be, and so you stop building. That house doesn't finish itself. In fact, we all know drift happens. It gets worse. The elements come in. The weather will assault it. And that house will start to crumble, so it becomes less satisfying, and less helpful. And that's exactly what happens, because when you see a house crumbling, that's when Satan lies. Because that's who he is. He's the father of lies. And here's how you know he's lying. What does Jesus say Satan comes to do in John 10:10? Satan the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so what does he say? Yeah, you're not happy in your marriage. And you're kind of young. You must have married the right person. You know what you have to do? You got to kill your marriage. You destroy your family. You tear apart your kid's home. And you start over with somebody who's more compatible. Whenever the solution is kill or destroy, you know who's speaking those words. It's not God. When God is speaking, you know what he says? I can build this. And if your house is crumbled, I can rebuild this. Because Jesus says, but I have come to give you life. And what? Life abundantly. Not just a marriage that stays together. I'll put you in that Mercedes Benz. We'll be trucking down the Autobahn at 200 miles per hour. You're going to have the time of your life if we let God be the builder. Now, some of you aren't convinced. And I anticipated this. Zechariah 8:6, it might seem impossible to you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, even though it seems impossible to the remnant of this people in these days, should it also seem impossible to me, says the Lord of hosts? See, just because you've tried, just because you've gone to marital counseling and you've read the books and the other, but if God hasn't become the center of your being your builder and your rebuilder, that doesn't mean you've tried everything. It means you're just relying on human strength. We talked about how we let God be a center of it, and that's where this focus is. How do we become closer as a couple? What is the journey toward intimacy? Now, notice, God didn't build the Old Testament temple, did he? He said, here's how you build it, and here's where you put it, and here's what you put in it and everything. But he gifted people. He said, you know what? I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm the architect, but you're actually the one that has to take some steps. And that's the spiritual steps we're going to be talking about in this session. Here's what I'm trying to say. Intimacy isn't something you have or don't have. It's something you choose to cultivate. See, you say, we're just not connecting. We're just not an intimate couple. Well, you can become an intimate couple. A good marriage, this is so key. A good marriage isn't something you find. It's something you make, and you have to keep on making it. All right, that's a real message in this session. A good marriage isn't something you find. It's something you make, and you have to keep on making it. And if you stop making it, you could have been deliriously happy at year 5 and deliriously unhappy at year 15 because you stopped making the marriage, because it's not a tree. It's a brick house that we put together brick by brick. So even if you married the right person, as if I don't believe there's one, but even if you did, and I'm wrong, and there is, it doesn't mean your marriage is going to be satisfying if you ever stop building it, if you left drift take you away. And that's what I see with so many couples, and it pains me. They never build true intimacy. They exist on what I call artificial intimacy. I'll explain what I mean by that. They've never grown together as a couple, they've just shared tasks. The first thing they shared was an infatuation, and it's so strong. Infatuation is so strong, it just feels like we're a perfect match. Because neurologists, those that study our brain, tell us that infatuation is based on idealization, where you literally create someone who doesn't exist. They don't exist. And so you miss their weaknesses, and you give them strengths they don't have. And you see this, if you ever talk to an infatuated couple, if you have younger kids, here's a couple in college, let's say they're at the cafeteria, and the girlfriend's walking behind her boyfriend, and a napkin flies off his tray, and he bends down and he picks it up, and she runs to her friends, and she wants him to get the Nobel Peace Prize, right? Because he picked up a napkin. She goes, he cares about the wait staff. Obviously, he's concerned about the environment. Next to Jesus Christ, I don't know if a man of his character has ever walked the earth. And he just picked up a napkin, but to her, because she wants him to be this type of guy, he is that type of guy. And then she misses the obvious problems, because her friends might push back. Well, he picked up the napkin, but he seems kind of angry to us. No, he's just passionate. That's what I love about him. He's so passionate. I don't know. It seemed to me like he was cussing that guy out. Actually, I think he was speaking in tongues. You know, he's got a very... And so she makes him into a Christian when he might not even be one, but she wants him to be. And so... infatuation, you can be enthralled with it, but it's not based on reality, because authentic intimacy is being known and accepted. You can't accept someone you don't know, and you don't know each other when you're infatuated. You just can't. And so you share this infatuation, and that's enough to carry somebody to share planning a wedding. So we know it lasts about 12 to 18 months. Just as it fades, now you're planning a ceremony, so you've got something to talk about. Where are we going to get married? Where are we going to go for the honeymoon? What tuxes look like, what's the dress look like, all of that stuff. So you talk about that, then you get married, and now you got to set up a new house. Where are we going to live? What's our new coffee shop? Does the garbage can go on the left-hand side of the sink, right-hand side of the sink? You just kind of, it's just new, because you're starting life, and then before too long, that starts to fade, but kids come into the picture. That gives you a lot to talk about. You get to set up the crib. Who's going to get them to soccer practice? Who's going to, what schools they go to? You spend this whole time. What happens, though, the couple's never built intimacy. They shared an infatuation, planned a wedding, had kids together, set up a house. But they've just been teammates. And what happens when the season ends, when the kids move out? Well, when the season ends, teammates go their own way. And we're seeing an explosion in what sociologists call gray divorce. Pretty much where couples drop their last child off at college and on the way home stop at a lawyer to say, all right, now we're done and let's go our own way. Because they got distant. They know they still might have another 25, 30 years to live, but they don't want to live in a distant marriage. And they assume they just need to start over with someone else. What they don't realize is they just stopped building their marriage. The solution isn't to destroy their marriage. It isn't to kill their family. It's to start rebuilding it, to recognize, you know what, we've put other tasks ahead of our marriage. We've drifted, but we can rebuild our marriage. And that's the hope. When I say a marriage isn't something you find, it's something you make. If you've stopped making it, you can start making it again. And I've seen this. I promise you, I'm not lying to you. I've seen couples who have all the way gone through a divorce and got back together and have the richest of marriages. Because the problem wasn't each other. The problem is they let the relationship die. And that can happen, I believe, to any marriage when people will seek first God's kingdom. Infatuation may get you together. It won't keep you together. In the history of the world, infatuation hasn't sustained a single marriage. And what makes me so sad is so many couples get divorced, not even knowing what real intimacy, what real oneness would be like. Because they've just lived on artificial intimacy, shared tasks. They haven't shared their heart. And so they don't even know what it would be like to be connected. So here's the hope and the promise. If you're dissatisfied because your marriage is disconnected, that doesn't mean you have to kill your marriage. It means you can connect your marriage. How do you know you wouldn't enjoy your marriage to your current spouse if you were connected, if you were intimate? And what does that mean? And how do we get there? It means we have to go through, and I don't have time. I have a lot of seasons in a lifelong love. I call it power shifts. Different times in marriage where the power shifts and you're going to decide whether this season is going to bring you closer together as a couple or you're going to start to be pulled further apart. Because again, if you drift, I know where you're going. You're drifting apart. But each season of life, how do you say, this is going to make us closer? And so I just have time for one sample season. It's the one in the book I call A Little Affair, and it's when kids come into our picture. Now, sociologists will tell us that kids are actually one of the biggest early tests of a relationship because we come infatuated, might have a couple years, and then we get kids, and that's when satisfaction in marriage can really take a dip because kids just demand so much attention. A friend of mine is a worship leader, and the challenge of being a worship leader when you have small kids is that you have to be at church on time. Right, the pastor might not get up for 20 minutes. The worship leader, he has to start that. So it's always a rush with small kids. They always end up taking two cars. And what happens is that he'll leave first with whatever kid is ready. And then his wife will follow with the other kids so that he could be at church on time. Well, in one morning, it was a big rush. Only his little daughter was ready. So he just there. And he's still running a little bit behind. Puts her in the minivan. Races to the church. Gets out. Trying to rush out. Opens up the back door of the minivan. And his heart just sinks. Because his wife had left a tube of her red lipstick in the back seat, and his little girl had found it and just painted her face, all right? She looked like Bozo the Clown. I mean, just all over. And he's just, honey, we don't have time for this. Here, give me the lipstick. She goes, but Daddy, I'm not beautiful yet. He goes, honey, lipstick doesn't make you beautiful. She goes, it doesn't? No, you need mascara and blush. He was from Dallas. What can I say? But no. Kids do demand a lot of attention, but sometimes we give them more than we should. And what God designed that could help draw us together can actually pull us apart. If you just live by feelings, if you don't live by intention, if you don't live by God's priorities, they can pull you apart. Here's what one woman said. Here was her experience. The arrival of my son had completely altered my relationship with my husband. Though I certainly expected my marriage to change once we had children, I was not prepared for a complete loss of intimacy. We had been a tight-knit team, albeit a motley one, but now we were satellites in separate orbits, crossing paths only when it came to our child. My friends with kids assured me that the situation was natural and would right itself over time after the shock of our new addition wore off. One friend, a mom of three, went beyond that. You can't expect to feel the same way about your husband. Now your relationship needs to come change so that your son can be your focus. Our brains are wired so our kids can come first. It's an evolutionary thing. This author ended up getting a divorce. That evolutionary thing, it doesn't work so well. Now, here's the thing, women. I've got to warn you. If you live by your feelings rather than the priorities that God sets up, that you're to be a wife first and a mom second, you will drift into being a wife first. And you can't help it. I mean, God has designed this world in some beautiful ways. One thing is the reality of oxytocin. We'll talk about it in the next session. We get sexual intimacy. But it's also present between mother and child. And it's brilliant to me the way that God designs a woman. You might think she kind of resents this child, and she could. I mean, what it does to her body and the aches and pain, she may never fully recover, and all that she goes through. And then birth is so painful, and then once the baby is out, it keeps her up, and she doesn't get to sleep, and it can embarrass her at the grocery store. I mean, you might naturally think, who is this thing? I mean, I don't want it to. And God, our creator, wants the mom to be bonded to that child, you create this wonderful thing called oxytocin. It's a neurochemical. You bond with your child. When a woman nurses, she's releasing oxytocin to that child. The child's releasing oxytocin to her. I mean, you're literally physiologically bonding. It feels like infatuation. It's different from romantic infatuation, but it's just as strong. You're literally melting into each other as you do it. That's a natural thing. It's a God-given thing. But the challenge is that you can, if you just live by that, if you live for that, then your husband just sort of becomes almost a nuisance, out of the way. And you know, this is like, say you have the child for 6 weeks, and your husband says, look, we haven't gotten away for a while. You think maybe we get a babysitter or something, we can go out and kind of reconnect. And you're like, why would I leave my baby to spend time with you? I mean, you did your job. I mean, you gave me my baby. Just leave us alone. You know, we're really happy. We don't really. I mean, why do I want to leave my child? And it's neurological. This is the amazing thing. All a mom. This isn't a woman. It has to be a mom for this to work. As a German study, all a mom has to do is smell the new order. The odor of a newborn baby releases this neurological pathway. And it's the same pathway that is hit by crack cocaine, or by when somebody is really hungry and they take that first bite of food. Guys, think about this. You know, you're doing the turn at a golf tournament, or you're just playing golf at the ninth hole, and you get that hamburger, and how you just feel better because you get that bite when you were so hungry. And so when you see a group of moms around a little baby, and one of them says, oh, I just want to eat him up. She kind of does, all right? I mean, you got to be careful. She might, because that's what's going. And it's a powerful thing. It's a wonderful thing, and we can celebrate it. But wives, I'm telling you, God's order is this. Kids are supposed to leave, and husbands are supposed to stay. The best gift, yes, the best gift you can give your child, and I mean this, the best gift you can give your child is a mom who is first devoted to her husband, their father. It spiritually feeds them. I could see it with my kids. They would often say, ew and yuck, if Lisa and I were affectionate, but it spiritually fed them. They ate off that. And the greatest pain is when they grow up and they know their home is disconnected and they're afraid of getting married on their own or whatnot. We just skew things. Putting your children ahead of your marriage is sort of like leaving a baby out in the rain while you prepare its bottle or fluff up its bed. I mean, it makes no sense. You're doing greater damage thinking you're serving them by doing it. It is healthy for kids. It is good for kids. It is necessary for kids to be told at times, I'm sorry right now, I can't attend to what you need, I'm going to go be a wife. That's a good lesson. If your kids never hear you say no for your marriage's sake, same thing for you guys, they're not being served well. And that's why so many marriages are disconnected, because they haven't seen examples of marriages that have pushed through this process. How do we stay as teammates? And I just got to say, as one who's rather recently empty nested, Lisa and I never looked forward to being empty nesters in the sense of we loved being active kids. We would have liked to have more than three. We really, and we knew we were going to miss it. And I knew that with Kelsey walking through the mall, all that. I mean, I knew the day was coming and I wasn't looking forward to it. But I got to tell you, it would have been horrifying for us to enter that stage of life if we felt like we were strangers. We don't serve our kids with greater force. In fact, one of my closest friends did his doctoral thesis on how it is more harmful to adult children to go through a divorce than when they're little kids and their parents get divorced. How can that be? One woman explained it to me when her parents got divorced as an adult. She says, if you're almost finished with the puzzle, and you have three or four pieces left, and somebody comes in and they turn over the table and everything gets wrecked up, do you feel better or worse that the puzzle was almost finished? You feel worse. And so if we want to set our kids up for life, not just please them when they're in their toddler years or teen years, if we want to set them up for life, we have to be husbands and wives first and moms and dads second. Otherwise, well, as the guys realize what's going, I'm not needed here. I'm not wanted here. In fact, I'm kind of resented here. And as guys have this notion, okay, my ego needs are going to be met elsewhere. We're going to get the promotion at work, come on, scratch golfer, rebuild the car, whatever our hobby is, that's where we're going to go. So we're going to bounce back away from our wife. She's ignoring us, so we go further. And that's not a healthy way. That's not a mature way to respond, but it's kind of how we do. And so what happens then is the marriage can suffer irreparable harm. In the USA, 44% of Americans report that they hardly ever or never go out on a date. That tells me almost half of couples in the U.S. are drifting apart. I don't like to be legalistic about anything, but if I was going to be legalistic about one thing, it would be if you're not having a date night when your kids are young, you're failing as a parent, not just as a spouse. I know that's a tough word, but I'm telling you, if you'll look at your life from the other end, when you get to be my age, I think you'll see that's a true statement. Your kids should have to give up something for the sake of your marriage. It's not just your marriage giving up something for the sake of your kids. So that's the difference. That's how we handle one season. You're intentional. This is going to draw us again that apart. So what are some spiritual things that we can do to help build that sense of couple intimacy? That's what this is about. And here's the way I want to approach it. I wish, I've never done this in a wedding. I'd like to do it in a wedding. But when couples say, will you take this? And they often say, I do. I wish instead of just saying, I do, I could get them to say, I do and I will. Because the reality is we pledge to do this on the day we get married. I'm going to put you first and better for worse, sickness and health and richer and poor, all of that. But it's one thing to make that pledge. It's another thing. Will I follow it up every day? Will I keep saying, I will? I keep choosing you. How do we keep choosing each other spiritually? I want to talk about just four things. Again, there's much more in the book. I can't possibly go through it in 1 hour session, but let me just highlight four. The first one, if you want to build relational intimacy, to increase the level of intimacy, we have to increase the level of honesty. Intimacy, by definition, is being fully known and fully accepted. Your spouse can't accept what they don't know. And the problem is we are terrified of being known. Why? Because we sin. Because we know there are things that might repel our spouse. And women, I think you might help it with our guys, help us understand us guys, that there's part of us that we're kind of shocked that we got you. I mean, it kind of surprises us. Man, all that we know about us, and you chose us, and we get to be married to you, and we think if you find out who we really are, you might not even stay. And most wives will tell me one of their greatest frustrations, I want the men to hear this, the greatest frustration isn't what their husband does, it's that they feel like he's putting up this wall. They feel like, I just don't even know him. I know a marriage, and it's not going to survive. It is now blown apart. The husband had this secret life. He was a Christian. He was even involved in ministry. He had this secret life. And his wife, gradually, over the course of about 3 or 4 years of their marriage, she picked it up. Something wasn't right. And she sat him down last year. And she said, look, I am the kind of wife who will work through anything with you. I mean anything. I just need to know, what are you dealing with? And he confessed to the most innocuous little failing you could imagine compared to what was really going on in his life. God has a way of exposing because he wants us to be healthy. He's gonna, if we don't confess, often God will expose. And when the reality was exposed, what ended up making her leave him, and she had more than biblical cause to do so, it wasn't because necessarily of what he did. She said, look, throughout our marriage, I've said, will you be honest with me? And he had never been honest with her. And she realized, we can't build a marriage. If you're not going to let me get to know you, that there's nothing to build a marriage on. And men, I know it's terrifying for us to do this. And I don't mean to just talk about men. I know it's terrifying for women as well. But to give a vision to the men, this has been the most healing aspect of marriage that I've ever known. I grew up, still am, rather insecure. I'm the third of four kids. My older brother is literally the Eagle Scout. Love the Lord, perfect. He might have sinned in sixth grade, but it's really hard for him to imagine. And then I had the rebel brother who rode the motorcycles, and then my youngest sibling is my sister. We had three boys, so you've got little princess, and she's wonderful, but I just look at that family map, three boys, third boy, and then little princess, and I just realize, buddy, if you want to be noticed, buy a dog and feed it, because that's a tight family pattern. And so I grew up insecure with all of this. I never was quite measure up in any way. And here is a woman who now literally knows me better than anyone who has ever lived. She still likes me. She still respects me, and it blows me away. And I remember a couple years ago, my son was just engaged, He's now married, and we were meeting he and his fiance at a restaurant. It was in November, and I'd been at work, so I came straight to the restaurant from work, and Lisa drove in from the suburbs where we were, and my son and his fiance was right there, and so I was seated, and Lisa came into the booth, and she just kind of scooches up and grabs my arm, and Molly says, "Oh, you called?" And Lisa says, "No, I just really miss him. I haven't seen him all day." We've been married like 29 years at the time, and I felt like a king of the earth that I'd just been away from my wife for one day, and she missed me, and she couldn't wait, and I felt like this king. It just lifted me up. But here's the thing. If I'm hiding from her, that same thing would terrify me, because I'd say, well, she likes me because she doesn't know about X. She respects me because she hasn't found out about Y or Z, so what am I going to do? I'm going to double down on the deception because I like her looking at me that way. And so I've got to say, I can't let her find out. And instead of putting the energy of getting rid of what would push her away, I put the energy in hiding what pushes her away. And men, here's the truth. You cannot be intimate with a woman you're lying to. It's just not possible. Women, you cannot be intimate with a man you're lying to. Intimacy becomes a part of the relationship. It becomes, or deception becomes a part of the relationship. It becomes a spiritual force in the relationship. It builds a wall between the two of you rather than helping you grow closer together. If we want to have intimacy, we have to stop with the lies. And I just don't get it why we marry someone and spend the rest of our lives trying to hide from them, when usually it's the hiding that causes more problem than the revelation. Now, you've got to be wise if there are things that are going to be difficult to share. I'm not telling you just to go home today. I'm saying that's the path that you want to walk and say, if I want to stay closer with my spouse, we've got to be more honest with each other. Jeremiah 8:5 warns of those who cling to deceit. And that's what we do. There was an online survey of 100,000 people around the world. Here's what they found. 43% of men and 33% of women are keeping a major secret from their partner. And they're never going to be intimate couples as long as that is the case. Justin Davis, he's not the guy I talked about whose marriage blew up. He did have an affair, did have a lot of pornography and stuff. But when it came out, he and his wife worked through it. And he just decided, I'd lived my whole life. And it breaks your heart because, look, just as a pastor, I know this. He had been abused as a boy, and I could predict his sins and his temptations just from knowing his past. If I'd never met him, I could say, okay, here's what you're going to struggle with. And he did, and he got beat up. Right? He was overwhelmed, and he went into the sins that you'd expect him to go into. But when it finally came out, and it took a long time, and he and his wife slowly began to build their ministry back together, but first their marriage back together, he just said, the last thing I'm ever going to do is find refuge in deceit. I am done with lying to myself. I'm done with lying to my wife. I'm done with lying to others. And the freedom he experiences, the freedom is amazing. So here are the four questions that he represents that are good. Is the fear of consequences of the truth greater than my commitment to tell the truth? Am I telling myself the truth? Is there a truth I have distorted or am distorting right now? Is there something I've withheld or am currently withholding from my spouse? I know it'd be easy if I just said, have a better marriage because you have a date night every Friday night. This goes much deeper, doesn't it? But if you want to increase the intimacy in your marriage, you have to increase the honesty. And here's how it serves you. The subtitle of Sacred Marriage is, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? There are things in my life that I haven't wanted Lisa to find out about. And the fact that she might find out motivates me to say, Gary, don't go down that road. But here's where Satan lies again. Satan will say, well, you know what, Gary? There's a way you can go down that road and not lose the way Lisa looks at her. You lie to her. It's the danger of duplicity. Still do it, just lie about it. And so the accountability of marriage makes me really end up being a liar rather than surrendering to it. And that's where I think we have to accept the accountability of marriage. Be who you are. Let your spouse know your struggles and support each other, not just as husband and wife, but as brother and sister in Christ, applying grace, being kind and understanding. Know that we all stumble in many ways, but we support each other. So that's the first thing. If you want to increase intimacy, increase honesty. The second step is that we need a blessing mentality. There are two dimensions of marriage. There's a blessing mentality. Every day, whenever Lisa and I have a disagreement, there are one of two attitudes I can adopt. How can I bless you, or how can I get my needs met? You remember Abraham, right? A lot of you, if you know your Bibles, Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless you, and what? Somebody knows Genesis 12. I know this guy knows Genesis 12. And you will make you a blessing. You will be a blessing. And so that's the whole attitude of Scripture. God says, I bless you so that you will be a blessing. And so if I want to have intimacy with my spouse, I've got to wake up today, not how are my needs met, but how can I bless you today? And it just resets my mind. It resets my heart so that I'm looking for ways to bless my wife. And virtually every fight is based on somebody not living in that dimension of how can I bless you. James 4, 1 through 2 says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? You want something, but you don't get it. Now this sounds so simple, and I went on too long with the first point, so I can't give a story, but I just want you to plant this in your mind spiritually and cognitively. If you will just apply this every day, when you wake up, how can I bless you? And when you have a disagreement, how do I bless you in the midst of disagreement? Not how can I get my needs met, that helps you grow together as a couple, because that's what healthy intimacy is. You're drawing toward each other, not pushing away from each other. Not how can I get my needs met, how can I bless you? The third spiritual component is learning to kill spiders. We have to kill spiders. Here's what I mean by that. If there's a spider in the middle of our house, I kill it. It's not that I hate spiders. In fact, they do some good things. Sometimes they kill some other insects that you'd like to kill. But Lisa hates them. She freaks out. She turns on the light any time of the day, and there's a spider. She hates it. So if there's a spider, he's dead. He's right in front of the front door. I might push him out or something. But my love for Lisa means if there's something that she hates, I kill it. All right? We have to have the attitude of this young boy. I don't care how small that spider is. I want it dead, right? If Lisa's dad had been an alcoholic, he surely wasn't, but if he had, I think I'd kill alcohol use. I don't know what the position of the church. I don't have a theological problem with alcohol, but if Lisa had grown up with that, where it had been such a threat, I'd know every time I picked it up, she smelled it on my breath. If I had just a little bit too much to drink, she couldn't help it. All that childhood would come racing back, and I'd have to say, I just have to kill it. In fact, I worked with a couple this last week where that was the issue. She was raised by an alcoholic father. And her husband was saying, well, Gary, I know alcohol use is okay, and so I really like it. And I just said, look, I wish I'd been involved in your premarital counseling because we would have talked about this. Every person, before they get married, needs to know, what are the spiders I have to kill to be intimate with the person? If you want to be intimate with your wife, you have to understand when she smells it, when she sees you have just maybe a little bit too much, or she sees it, it brings up all these visceral memories. She can't help. She's not being overly fussy. It's just her makeup. You're marrying a real woman with a real past. If you want intimacy with your wife, you have to kill something that is such a threat to her. And you have to choose what's more important to you, alcohol or your wife. And I'm not saying it's forbidden by Scripture. There are a lot of things in our life. It might not be forbidden by Scripture, but they might be forbidden by intimacy. If there's something you know that is pushing your spouse away, just kill it because you're putting it ahead of your marriage. If my wife was on her second marriage, surely she's not. We've only been married to each other. But if her first husband had lost and wrecked his marriage by getting involved in 8-hour video game sessions, I'd just kill that from my life because I'd know, you know, every time I pick up that game controller, it's going to remind her of what killed her first marriage. If I want to be close to her, if I want my marriage to be a safe place for her, that just needs to die. I'm not going to fight her over it. It's who she is. It's my youngest daughter has been in 3 big car accidents on a freeway, and none of them have been her fault. It's terrifying to her. She hates driving on the freeway. So when I'm driving on the freeway and my youngest daughter's next to me, I'm Grandpa Gary, all right? I've got the 100 yards between me. I'm not speeding up. I'm not aggressive. Just because out of loving my daughter, she can't help it. That's her history. Knowing her history, I want to protect her history. I want to honor her history. And so often we say, well, why should I have to give up that? Well, do you want to be intimate with your spouse or not? Do you want to just say, okay, I'm going to kill this because it's better for me to be connected to my spouse than to have this independent thing that I hold on to? And it changes throughout life. I mentioned that Lisa and I are recent empty nesters. And so when Lisa was traveling with me, I had to learn other spiders to kill because other spiders would come out. One was this. It's just funny. Lisa, if you've gotten to know her, Bob and his wife have a little bit, and so this won't surprise you. She likes to talk. She's very relational. And so when we're going somewhere or coming back, she's so busy talking, she never would pay attention to where we parked or where the hotel room was. And it was amazing to me. You'd think she'd guess right 50% of the time, right? But never, she always, if the hotel room was left, she would go right. If the car was on the north part of the parking lot, she would go south. I mean, she knows I'm paying attention. She just doesn't care. She's just involved talking and whatnot. And I just kind of laugh in it. And one trip, every time, she's going the wrong way. And so finally, she said, really? And that didn't work out so well, okay? And that didn't affirm my wife or make her feel close to me. And so the next time, sure enough, she went the wrong way again, and I just stopped and stayed there as she walked down and then turned around 20 yards later and saw me, and then that didn't work out so well either. And I said, well, what am I supposed to do? I mean, if I say you're going the wrong way, you say it makes you feel stupid. If I just stay there, it makes me feel angry. I mean, what am I supposed to do? She goes, oh, that's easy. Just say, this way, hon. Exactly I told her, this way, hon, and it will be fine. Well, the next day, she goes left. I go, this way, hon. She turns around, gives me a gorgeous smile, and we walk down the hall, and everything's fine. And so if there's this irritation in your relationship, wives, don't assume that we know how to respond, okay? Husbands, don't assume that your wife knows how you want her. Just tell them and have a humble heart. Honey, I want to love you. I don't want to irritate you when this happens. Just tell me, what am I supposed to do? What spider do I need to kill? And so now when we travel and I say, this way, hon, it draws us closer together because we laugh about it. We have a fun memory instead of it pulling us apart. It's an intentional thing. Okay, number four. This is a big one. The attitude of this. I was born for this. Proverbs 17:17 says this. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. If this is true for a brother, it's doubly true for a spouse. And I love this image. What the Bible is saying is when you got married and your spouse faces a tough issue in their life, instead of saying what I usually hear from couples, I didn't sign up for this. Why do I have to put up for this? Why do I have to clean up her mess? Why do I have to clean up his mess? Instead, the biblical attitude is, I was born for this. My spouse was hurt when they were young. My spouse has gotten this challenge in their adult life. My spouse has this problem in their old age. I was born for this day. Instead of feeling sorry for myself, I rise to the challenge and say, this is why I was born, to support my spouse through this season. We have to look at ourselves like firemen. Firemen don't resent fires, do they? I mean, the fire bell goes out, oh, crap, fire. I was playing Yahtzee, or I was having dinner, or... They train to put out fires. That's why they're there. They say, it's dangerous. They know they might die. But they said, this is what I was born to do. This is what I was hired to do, to put out fires. What if we had that attitude in our marriage? We don't resent this stuff that we have to work through with our spouse. Instead, we say, I was born for this. I'm going to rise to the occasion rather than resent it. Two of my friends, Grant and Laurel, up in Washington State, Grant actually started his ministry in Canada where he was born. He had a position at a church, and things went really bad. Grant is a very gifted communicator, one of the most gifted communicators I've known, a young man with vision and everything. But it was one of those awful, awful situations where the church just blew up. He was in an associate position, and they have to blame someone, and he got a lot of it, and there was a lot of gossiping and division, and churches are never served by that, and it was just ugly. And so he's out of the ministry. And he's working this $8 an hour job under houses, crawling under houses, having to inspect certain things, getting dirty, and there's dead animals and muck and gunk up there. And he's just like, God, I loved you. I wanted to serve you, and you were using me. And this is what I do. I'm crawling under houses. He was just discouraged and depressed. But the whispers were still happening from the church. And he came home one day, just kind of discouraged. And he came in quietly, and his wife was on the phone, and she didn't see him. And he heard her say this. He heard Laurel say this. No, you can't talk to my husband. He's my husband. And by the way, if you get around me, just know this. You're going to have to deal with me. If you want to get to my husband, you have to talk to me. I'm not going to tell him you called. And he just basically heard his wife defending him. And it would have been easy going from that salary to $8 an hour, which wasn't enough for them to support their family, having a husband who was occasionally up front and now crawling under houses, and she could have just said, look at what you've done, or look at what has happened. I can't believe you put us in this situation. Look what I have to put up with. But she said, I was born for this. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to support you. And she did, and then he was hired at a different church. And with that attitude, the church he was at became the largest church in the country in a city that size. I mean, just phenomenal. I mean, God just blessed his ministry. People were coming. God blessed him. God anointed him. It was incredible what was happening. And an elder in that church told me, Gary, we know we're not going to be able to keep him. This was 10 years ago. We know, he's gifted. A church can only grow so high and big in a community like this. Somebody could pay him twice what we could pay him. So we're just enjoying it while we can. Because they knew he was getting calls and everything. But here's a man who's just been beaten down by life, and his wife, instead of saying, look, now I have to do with less, and I don't have enough money to pay this, and said she was his defender. She rose. I was born for this, Grant. I'm with you. Well, Grant is still at that church today. 10 years later, when they thought long gone he would be hired in, and I know why. Because over the last decade, Laurel has been growing steadily blind, and now is almost completely blind. But she's known in that community. She knows her house. She's comfortable in that place. And I called Grant just a couple years ago. And I said, Grant, I remember this conversation with an elder. And just between you and me, I don't need to tell anybody else. Just between you and me. I know you got the offers. And I'm betting the main reason is that this is the best place for your wife. And you know it. And Grant was silent. And he said, yeah, I don't deny that. So, well, I'm going to tell everybody then, because it's a good story. So he gave me permission to do it. But to me, that's marriage. When Grant was down, his wife said, I was born for this. I'm going to lift you up. And God lifted her up. And then his wife is down. And Grant says, you know what? I'm not going to resent it. I could be pastor of a church five times this large in a famous community. I could go online. Everybody could know my name. But his wife needs him. What does he say? I was born for this. Before I was born to be a pastor, I was born to be Laurel's husband, and I'm going to be here, and I'm going to support her, and if it's best for her to be here, I'm going to be here. They have an intimate marriage because they've made the right choices. What challenges is your spouse facing? Pain of an empty nest. You know, your wife was fine. You know, she was busy with the kids. She was busy with everything. Now she needs more time with you. Are you going to resent it or say, I was born for this. I'm going to get my wife through this season. Is your husband depressed? Well, I have to put up with that. I have to be a mom to kids. Now I got to be a mom to my... I was born for this. I'm going to get him through this. Whatever the challenge is, have the attitude of a fireman. Proverbs 17:17. I was born for this because here's the goal. Here is the goal for an intimate marriage. Three words, I am yours. Every Christian spouse should hear that. They should know that. I am yours. Whatever else I am in life, I am yours. You have to know what you want. One of the things I hate at walking through the mall around Christmas time is that all those kiosks in the center of the mall, right? And I'm on teaching team at Second Baptist, and it's a city. It's an absurdly large church. I didn't build it. I'm not bragging when I say it, but we have like 70,000 members. About 25,000 people will come through on a given weekend. On a holiday weekend, it might be 40,000 people that show up because Houston has 4 million people. I mean, it's just huge, and people go to church there, whatnot. And I'm on all these screens and whatnot, so people know me, so I have to be nice because I might have preached to them or they might hear me the next week. I mean, there's no anonymity there. You just don't know. Amazing where we go where people will recognize us. And so, but I'm in a mall to get in and out, right? I don't want to have 10 sales pitches for crystals or rocks or goat milk soap or something. I mean, it was fingernail something. She took this thing and she did one or two of my fingernails or something. And she goes, so what do you think now? And I looked, I said, I think you made my fingernail look like a girl's. She goes, you want ridges on your fingernails? I go, I never thought about it, but I don't want them to look like my wife's. And I'm sorry if it grosses you out that I don't have fingernails that look like my wife's, but it's what do you want in life? And she was selling something I didn't want. And what I'm trying to say is if you don't want to say to each other, I am yours, then you're not going to do the spiritual work to do those four things. But if you say, I want you to know, I am yours, I'm giving you all I am, that's what you want. That's where marriage is satisfying. Marriage is not designed to be satisfying if you're not each other's. The commitments, what has been forbidden to you because you're married, the responsibilities are too onerous to enjoy them if you don't get the benefit of intimacy. But so often people accept the commitment and restrictions of marriage without pressing into the spiritual intimacy, and that's why they're often so miserable. It is radical for two people to become one, and a lot of people don't make this journey. They stay married, but they're really not growing together as one, and they don't know what marriage would be like if they were one. So let's look at this journey before I end with a story. Let's quickly review what we have to do. We have to thoughtfully navigate the different seasons of marriage so that we're sharing in life, not just acting as teammates. We have to choose to build authentic intimacy instead of artificial intimacy. We have to be honest with each other. We adopt a blessing mentality. How can I bless my spouse? Not how do I get my needs met? We kill the spiders in our lives that annoy our spouse. And we view our spouse's weaknesses and limitations as pathways to shared intimacy by saying, I was born for this. This is all the journey of getting closer together. And it's answered every day by the little things. When your wife needs to talk, men, do you say, I was born for this? Or why do I have to put up with that? When your husband needs a time of intimacy, again, or I was born for this. Whatever the situation is, are you your spouse? Are you your kids first? Are you your bosses first? Are you your hobbies first? Are your favorite addiction or sins first? Or you say, I am my wife's. I am my husband's. Before I'm an addict, before I'm an employee, before I'm a father, I belong to her. That's the spiritual focus we need to make. And when that happens at the end of life, you get a picture of marriage that is nothing short of profound. So what happened to Robertson McQuilkin? And I'll end with this. How many of you have heard of Robertson McQuilkin? Dr. Robertson McQuilkin? Just a few of you. If I'd asked that question 20 years ago, every hand would go up. How many of you have heard of Charles Swindoll? Okay, see, that's what it would be like. Because at that time, he was a part of the power couple. He and his wife, Muriel, he was president of a seminary, wrote books, did conferences. His wife, Muriel, did conferences. Had this incredible marriage. But after about 4 decades of marriage, Muriel was diagnosed rather early for her age with Alzheimer's. And it was a horrifying thought because they still had a lot of life left, or so they thought. And because they were so well-known, they were getting suggestions from people all over the country. You got to pull out your fillings, or you stop doing this, or you drink lemon juice. I mean, all of these things. And finally, Robertson just had to put out the notice, please stop. And here's what he said. Lord, I pray you will do a physical miracle in my wife, but if you choose not to, then work a spiritual miracle in me so that I can love her well until the end. And I love this. What he's saying is, for my wife's sake, God, I hope you physically heal her. But if you don't physically heal her, do a spiritual miracle in me that I can say I was born for this and I can be a very faithful husband until the very end. And so he began to set up those things that he wanted to do for her. He knew that she loved art. She'd loved art her entire life. And he decided he was going to take her to the Tate Gallery, where some of her favorite masterpieces, the originals, were. But it was already a point where the disease was progressing rapidly, and Muriel would have good days and bad days. And the day he got her there was not a good day. And it broke his heart when they went into the Tate Gallery and she was racing by some masterpieces. He said she would have spent 30 minutes in front of those 10 years before. And now it's like she was walking through a Hallmark store, just picking out a card to buy for someone. And it broke his heart that, in part, his wife was already a little bit gone. And all the things of life that he had in just getting her over there, sort of the embarrassing things as they're flying back or flying over there, she got up and she had to use the restroom. And he knew, you know what, if she gets that thing locked, she might not get it open. And so he realized he had to slip in with her to help her. And he said, I saw the snickers from the flight attendants and the people that were right there. And I know what they were thinking. You guys are a little bit old to be trying to join the Mile High Club. But you know what? At that point, he says, I'm her husband. I was born for this. This is what I got. I don't care if everybody else laughs at me. My wife needs me. And then they came back, and they're in the airport ready to go back. And Muriel could get frustrated at the airport. She could get kind of fluttery. And so he found that trying to hold her into a chair would just frustrate her, so he would just let her walk. And he had her bag and his bag, and he's a very slight man. He's a very kind of a small man, and I could just imagine him carrying these two little suitcases, following after this wife who's just kind of going from here to here and here. She kept sitting down right in front of this immaculately dressed woman, obviously a businesswoman who just screamed influence and power, the kind of woman you could just tell she was used to being obeyed. She had all of the technological gadgetry, expensive clothes. She had everything that so many women say they want in this culture. And Muriel kept sitting down in front of her. And finally, Robertson's sitting down by his wife, and he hears the executive say something. And he said, "Excuse me?" And then she was embarrassed and says, "Oh, nothing. I was just wondering if I'd ever have a man love me like you love her." Man, I want you to get this. Here's a woman who had it all, authority, power, success. And in one sense, she is literally envious of an Alzheimer's patient. She's an intelligent woman. She knew what was going on. And at all that she's achieved in this world, she's still saying, what would it be like for me to have a man love me the way this man loves his wife? It's what we want. It's what men, this isn't a gender thing. We men want it too. And it just shows how we could succeed so much in life, how we can want it when we see somebody else love them well. Well, they got back, and the day that everything changed for Robertson is when his wife showed up in his office with bloody feet. He was the president of a seminary, and so their house was on campus. They had all these cement sidewalks, and his wife started to freak out because he wasn't with her, and she didn't know what, and so she was running around campus. She forgot to put on her shoes, and it's running on the concrete until somebody found her and knew who she was, and they let her into her office. And when she walked in with bloody feet, Robertson took one look at her feet, and he knew what he had to do, that his time of being president of the seminary and a professor at the seminary had come to an end. His wife needed him to be at home, and he turned in his resignation. And in his speech, he said this: "The decision to come to Columbia was the most difficult I have ever had to make. The decision to leave 22 years later, though painful, is one of the easiest. That decision was made 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part." As Robertson cared for his wife now, putting up leading meetings and casting vision and reading theological books. Now he's reading the newspaper, listening to the radio. And there's one famous preacher on the radio asking, you know, when Muriel had a bathroom accident, and he's cleaning it up and listening to this guy, and the radio is saying, "Men, are you really at home? I mean, really at home?" And Robertson said, literally with feces on his hands, "Yeah, Chuck, I'm at home. Trust me, I'm at home." A doctor who knew what Robertson gave up to care for his wife was overwhelmed, and he just kind of unleashed and burdened himself before Robertson. "Did you know, studies show that a woman goes through this, 70% of their husbands will leave. 7 out of 10 men will say, I didn't sign up for this. I'm gone." And Robertson said, 70%. Maybe they're having a love affair with themselves. Men and women, we refuse to be honest. When we don't kill the spiders, when we don't have the blessing mentality, when we don't say, I was born for this, we're having a love affair with ourselves. Let's be honest. That's what we're putting above our marriage. We're maintaining that love affair with ourselves. When Muriel could still walk near the end, Robertson would take her out because he'd like her to get the sun. And one time, they were on a busy street, and he would have to stay on the outside of her because Muriel could dart into traffic, and he didn't want his wife to get hurt. And I'm sure it was this comical picture, this slight elderly man, and his wife is walking along here, and he's always trying to keep on this side, and he's just trying to run. But that's all he's focused on. And then on the other side of the sidewalk, here's this homeless man, obviously a little demented. And he sees this couple walking toward him, and he just stops, and he just gawks. I mean, he just, no tact, no sense of awareness. He's just focused on this couple. And as Robertson walks by, he says in a loud, exaggerated voice, "That's good. I likes that. That's good." As Robertson told me the story, I thought, even a man who's losing his mind knows real love when he sees it. And Robertson describes this not as a difficult season. I don't have time to read the quote. I've gone too long. But he says it was one of the richest seasons of their marriage. He said, no one has ever needed me like Muriel has needed me. He gave up his career. He gave up so much. And yet he felt like in doing that, he got even more in return because we were made to love. It's what God designed us for. And here's the thing. Robertson doesn't know half as good. Well, maybe he does. But I got to tell you, he's going to have that one-on-one with Jesus. And I can tell you what Jesus is going to say. I'm going to show you how I spend eternity rewarding the man who loves my daughter, losing her mind that well. Let's pray. Father, it is only in you that we can be honest. Without grace, we couldn't bear to share our souls and our sins. It is only because of you that we could be living with a blessing mentality. We're so selfish, and your word tells us we can only love when we've been loved. It's only because of you that we can put someone above ourselves and kill spiders, or certainly to say that we were born for this. And so we ask for more of you. Lord, we've heard some stories, but we need you to make it real. We need you to give us that heart. Father, I pray that no couple here would settle for less. It is so rich when two people live together as one, with you holding us together. And I just pray that every couple would seek for that. That we wouldn't let anything, any addiction, any sin, any habit, even any hobby, even our children, get in the way of knowing that kind of relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.